But before we start, why don't we bow in a word of prayer together and just ask for the Lord to bless this time together. Heavenly Father, you are the sovereign Lord of the universe, and your word is sufficient for our life. We pray, Lord, that you open our eyes to being guided and instructed by your word and not by the traditions of men. We pray that you make us alive in our families, that we would be able to heed your righteous decrees and how we ought to live, that we'd have both desire and ability and the power of the Holy Spirit to overcome in this world. We pray, Lord, that you send your Spirit and enliven us to hear and to understand your truth and the truths that we speak here today. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, turn with me. If you hadn't heard, I was giving everybody a head start. We're going to go to Romans chapter 10, and Romans chapter 10 will be the key passage that we're going to hit on. Romans chapter 10, starting in verse 14, Paul is talking about the preaching of the word of God and why it matters. Verse 14, Paul says, "How then will they call on him who they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching?" And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, "How beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news." But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, "Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us?" So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. You ever get to a point you realize in the middle of what you're doing, you've totally forgotten? I totally forgot to press record on this. So hang on a second. So there we go. Why is it that we learn doctrines? Why are they so important? And it sounds like such a dull and dry word, doesn't it? You just hear doctrine, and I'm sitting here thinking to myself, you know, I'm going to be teaching in doctrine, and I just know I have a knack for picking topics that not many people want to hear. And I'm okay with that. I really am okay with that. But doctrine sounds so dry, and they almost sound unimportant, but they're not. So I wanted to give you a reason why doctrines were so important. And I was agonizing over this, and I was trying to think, how can I drive home the spiritual point? And I got an idea. I'll use a chicken. I don't know what I was thinking at the time either, but I'm stuck with this as my analogy, so just go with me, okay? Let's say I love this chicken. And I'm going to do everything I can to protect it. I put it in gallon-sized bags. It's a real chicken. I surround it in bulletproof glass, and I make sure that I have the latest of security in my house. And nothing is going to get to this chicken because I love this chicken. And I keep checking on it. And it doesn't matter. I can put all the protections around it that I want in the world. And every time I check on it, my chicken's not doing so good. Why? What's happening to my chicken? My beloved chicken. It's dead. My chicken has one primary problem. It is profoundly dead. And it doesn't matter all of the protections that I can put around this thing. It's going to rot from within all those protections. And some of you have studied doctrines or knowing where I'm going with this. This is your child at home, surrounded in this protective bubble wrap of homeschooling, of stay-at-home mothers, family-integrated churches, carefully selected friends and influences, a shelf full of VeggieTales. And your children are rebelling against the things that you have chosen for them. And what is the issue? What you have done is you have started with the assumption that your children are born alive spiritually, and they are profoundly dead from within. We're born that way. We are born profoundly spiritually dead. And so you can put children in all kinds of protections that you want, and they're going to grow up, and they're going to leave the house, and they're going to rebel against everything that you have raised them to live the pattern of in their life. They're going to reject it because from within, they are hostile to the things of God. So the primary problem in your home is not that we need to keep the world out, though those things are good. You want to keep the world out. You want to, if you can, have a stay-at-home mom. You want to, if you can, have homeschooling and all these other good things. But if your child is not made alive from within, then everything that you have ever fought for in your children's life is for nothing. Am I getting through? That, it's kind of like those commercials, you know, this is your brain on drugs. This is your child when they're born. Profoundly spiritually dead, hostile to God. We are not trying. Our primary duty as parents is not that we are trying to keep them from dying. We are trying to make things that are dead alive. I don't think I need this anymore. So I want to go through some principles that are very important, because doctrine means nothing to you until you first understand the state of man before God. And if you understand that we're spiritually dead and hostile to God, then you're starting at the right point. And let's go through five principles. Now, I'm going to try to go through these things quickly so we don't run out of time. But I want to give you five principles that explain why teaching doctrine is so essential. And not just all doctrines, but the doctrines, the essential doctrines of our faith of the gospel message of Jesus Christ. Principle one is this: everyone is born dead in their sins. Everyone universally is born dead in their sins. It doesn't matter how many protections you wrap around them, they're going to rot from within unless something transformational happens from within. Ephesians chapter 2, 1 through 3 says this: and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we have all once lived, and in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So we were dead. Well, what does that mean? What does it mean to be spiritually dead? Let's keep going. Principle two: those who are dead are in their sins. Those who are dead in their sins are slaves to sin. And the term slave automatically implies not free, but does the bidding of the master. Those who are dead in their sins are slaves to sin. They are inclined to do evil, and they will infallibly pursue evil. It will always be the tendency and the direction of their life is rebellion towards God. Where do we get this from? I mean, I'm actually stating in my principles here, I'm actually stating the words the scripture itself uses. Romans chapter 6, verses 16 through 18 say this: do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or obedience, which leads to righteousness. Verse 17, but thanks to God that you who were once slaves to sin, that is before faith in Christ, you were a slave of sin. You were, before the gospel message of Jesus Christ, a slave to sin. You who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. What's Paul saying here? Paul is saying that you were once dead, but then you were made alive from within. And that's what produces the righteousness that you desire in your family. So how many people are slaves to sin? John 8, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever has sinned has become a slave to sin. Romans chapter 3, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. If all who sin are slaves to sin, and if everybody sins, everybody is born a slave to sin. There's not one exception except for Jesus Christ. So spiritual deadness is enslavement. The spiritual deadness is also hostility. Romans chapter 8 says this, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You know, you ever wonder why it is you never have to teach a child to disobey? They just do it automatically. You never have to. I have yet to have one perfect child, and I've been through 11. And I haven't had to teach a single one of them how to disobey. I don't know where I heard this from, but somebody said, you know, the reason why children are born so small is because they're born dead in their sins, and if they were any bigger, they'd stab a fork through your neck while you were sleeping. But seriously, that is the state of mankind. Did you need something? I don't know. So before Christ, you were dead in your sins. Principle 3, those who are spiritually dead cannot see, taste, hear, or smell the filth that they are in. They love it. They are by nature those who love to do what is wrong. The Bible says that they know God's righteous decree, but not only do they do that, but they encourage others to do it as well. And I think of it as with an analogy that I probably overuse. But it's kind of like somebody swimming in a bunch of pig filth, pig poo. Let's just say it, okay? I can say poo, right? And you're swimming in this, and you're like, this is great. I'm swimming in pig poo. Or not in pig poo, I'm sorry. I'm swimming in chocolate. Come on, guys, this is great. And they can't figure out why they're getting sick and why other people are looking at them in shock and disbelief. It's like, what are you doing judging me? I found this jackpot of Hershey's chocolate, and it's awesome, and I'm swimming in it. And the gospel message is like somebody who comes up to that person and says, dude, you're in pig poo. And a person coming to life is like someone who all of a sudden believes, and they can smell, and they can taste, and they can see what has just been the filth they've been swimming in. They're alive. And they can no longer remain in that. You know, John says, those who are made alive can no longer remain in sin. What has happened? What's the difference? When a person, before they are saved, is in their state, they cannot see it. In fact, they think they thoroughly enjoy what it is that they are in. And and they cannot understand why it's making them sick. And when the gospel comes along, they are given a new sense from within, a life that smells and tastes and sees and hears the goodness of God and desires and craves after those things. And now we aren't perfect, so there comes a time as we're walking along in this life and we remember those times where we used to really enjoy those sins. And so we long for them. We go back and we jump in and we remember it's pig poo. And we get back out in an awful hurry because the new nature doesn't let us stay there. Those who are spiritually dead cannot see, taste, hear, or smell the filth of the sin they are in. Romans chapter 8, for the wrath of God, I'm sorry, this must be Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. In other words, they can't see what they're in. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. You know, everybody knows better than to disobey God. In their heart, they know. But they have suppressed the truth with their wickedness. Skip down a few verses, Romans chapter 1, verse 28. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. In other words, God hands all people over to spiritual deadness. A lot of people go, why doesn't God bring judgment now on all these wicked people? Well, you know, one of the reasons why wickedness will increase in times and ebb and flow is on those people who are falling into sin, for them, it's their judgment. It kind of reminds me of watching some police officers do an investigation, and they were following a guy who was stealing stuff, and the guy's thinking he's getting away with things. And the police are just collecting evidence. And he gets emboldened to do it again. And he goes and he steals even more and he commits an even grander crime. And the cops don't do anything. They just record the evidence. Third time, goes to commit the crime. His time has come. Cops show up, arrest him. Why were they sitting there? They were making a case against him. Romans chapter 2 describes that this way. They are storing up wrath for the day of judgment. That's what God is doing, handing people over to sin. Fourth point. The solution to spiritual deadness is the gospel message which must be preached to be heard and heard to believe. Let me repeat that because that is so important. The solution to spiritual deadness is the gospel message which must be preached in order to be heard and heard in order to be believed. No one gets the gospel message by you just living really well. And we hear that all too often in evangelical circles. It's, well, I'm just going to show them the love of Jesus in my life, and I hope that they come to faith. No one comes to faith apart from a clear message of Jesus Christ. No one. That's why we just read Romans chapter 10, verse 17. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Bingo. That's why you need to know doctrine. So we start with the chicken, profoundly dead. That's your kids. That's you before Christ. Your children are by nature hostile to God. And the only thing that breaks the cycle of hostility are the appointed means of preaching the gospel message and faith. And God regenerates the person and makes them new. See, that's what's happening. But God has appointed that the preaching of the gospel be done. It doesn't go around it. God preaches the gospel message through the church, through the family. Principle 5, because spiritual life begins by work of the Holy Spirit, by and through the gospel message, it is essential that we know what that gospel message is. Spiritual life begins by the work of the Holy Spirit, by and through the gospel message, and so we have to know it. Think about it. What does God do when he makes you alive spiritually? When you hear the gospel message and you believe, there's something going on, because I don't know how many of you are of the Reformed tradition, but I'm just going to throw it out there. You can't believe and accept the things of God, and the gospel is being preached to you, and you're incapable. What's happening? Something called the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit is what happens at the time that the gospel is preached, and it's a gift. And when you believe the gospel message, you receive the Holy Spirit. When you receive the Holy Spirit, you receive a new nature. You receive the nature of righteousness, a nature inclined to obedience. In fact, that was a promise. You see it all the way back. Going back from Deuteronomy 32, we see it even clearer when we get to Ezekiel 36. I will give them my spirit, and I will cause them to walk in my ways. You see it in Philippians chapter 2. For God is at work in you, both to desire and to do his will. This Holy Spirit is pretty important. So how do you receive the Holy Spirit? Because life without the Spirit is deadness. The person who does not live by the Spirit is hostile to God. So how do you get to the state where you have the Holy Spirit? Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 through 14. In him, as in Christ, also when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promise, Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we require possession of it to the praise of his glory. What did I just read in verse 13? When you believe the gospel of your salvation, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit works within you and moves you to obey. What's the solution to disobedience and rebellion? The word of the gospel, the work of the Holy Spirit, and a new nature that walks in and is inclined towards the ways of God. And it starts with doctrine being preached. You were included into this life when you heard the gospel message. So then the question becomes, what is the gospel message? So let's go through a few things of what is most essential. Now, how do you know and pick what are the most important aspects of the gospel message? Well, the Bible actually gives us a good head start. This includes these truths that I'm about to get into, but it is not limited to them. So I'm going to give you what Paul calls the things of first importance. The gospel message includes these things, but is not limited to them. He doesn't get into the deity of Jesus Christ. He doesn't get into the work of the Holy Spirit in this passage. But he talks about these as being the first truths that you need to understand. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to start in verse 1. We start here. Paul says, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you. So he's going to go through and he's going to rehash the gospel a little bit with them. Which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word that I preached to you, unless you believe in vain. Verse 3. For I deliver to you as of first importance. There's what I where I get this from. What are the first most important messages of the gospel message? It includes these things. These are the things of first importance, but it's not limited to them. And that's going to be important because I'm not going to go beyond what this is here. So verse 3, for I delivered to you as of first importance that what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and then that he appeared, and proceeds to give a list of over 400 people who witnessed it. So there are three major truths of the gospel message that are the first things you really need to understand. And the first is the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ, that he died. The second is the resurrection. You need to understand what is the implication of the resurrection of Jesus Christ for us and for the work that he accomplished and who he is. And then the third thing that's really important to know is that it's all true. There isn't a part of the gospel message that is just made up. And I get so tired of this, you know, well, does it really matter if we believe it's true or not? You know, you have your faith, I have mine. You know, we can disagree on these things. No, we can't. We can't, because Paul says we can't. He says, if Christ has not been raised, then if there is no resurrection of the dead, and then Christ hasn't been raised. And if Christ hasn't been raised, then we are all dead in our sins. And our faith is futile. So it was real. And that's an important point to get home to your kids. This is real. This is what we need to teach our children beyond just the cartoon-looking Bible stories. This really happened. So let me go through these three basic truths. So we've got the substitutionary atonement work of Christ, the resurrection and what that means for us, and that it's all real. Substitutionary atonement. Now, a substitute be kind of like in baking. In baking, you have sometimes a substitute for butter might be oil, or oil might be butter or something. I don't bake. I'm just throwing that out there. Am I right? Is that correct? Okay, good enough. Close enough, right? Okay. What did Christ do that was substitutionary for us on our behalf? The substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ is this. You deserve to be punished for your sins, but Christ took your punishment for you. Repeat that again. You deserve the wrath of God for your sins, but Jesus took the wrath of God for you. You guys traded places. And when I grew up, I kind of had this false understanding. Nobody ever clearly explained this to me. And I always thought, you know, poor Jesus died because we didn't believe in him. And if only we had believed, he wouldn't have died. And so he died because we were just such bad sinners that he died because of our sins and not believing for him. And then churches preach it this way. They're like, you know, it's because of your sin he was nailed to the cross. You should cry. And, you know, what does Paul say? The gospel of the death of Christ is good news, right? So in the church, we have this completely opposite perspective. In Christian doctrine, we have this completely opposite perspective of the death of Jesus Christ. It's the good news for us. If Christ was not on the cross, we would never be saved. Amen? Where do we get this from? We turn with me to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, verse 5. I'm going to start here. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was a chastisement that brought us peace. Do you know, if you go around walking around in Jewish circles that don't know the Old Testament very well, and you ask them, who does that refer to? You'll hear the same answer. Oh, that must be what you guys believe about Jesus, right? And you're like, yeah, that's right. That's in the Old Testament. Right there. That's your book. Isaiah 53 is the most quoted chapter of the Old Testament in the New Testament, pointing back to the work of Jesus Christ. Verse 5 again. But he was wounded for our transgression, and he was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Who put the sin on Jesus Christ and punished him for it? God did. That was God's plan all along. When Adam and Eve sinned, God didn't go, ah, shoot, you know, now I've got to figure out what to do with these people, and I got to come up with plan B. There is no plan B. This is plan A. It said, from before the foundation of the world, God had set apart the gospel message, the sending of his son, the sacrifice for our sins. That was all before the world began. It's not plan B. Acts chapter 2, God had planned and foreordained that Jesus should die at the hands of wicked men. Acts chapter 4, same thing. The substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ is the trading of places that brings you peace. So now I ask my kids all the time, what did Jesus Christ accomplish on the cross? And I always want to get it, I want to see where they're at. It's a great question to ask your kids. What did Jesus Christ accomplish on the cross? He died. Okay, yeah, you're getting there. All right, what next? Well, he bled, you know. Okay, all right, well, good. Now I know where I need to start with my kids, and I'll go, okay, Jesus was punished for who? Oh, for me. All right, good. Whose idea was it that Jesus would be punished for you? God's idea. Yeah, all right, now we're going somewhere. That's what you need to get your children to understand in doctrine. Jesus died for your sins. He took your punishment, and then he traded places. See, Jesus is righteous. He's earned salvation for us on our behalf. And when we believe in him, we trade places just like that. Isn't that amazing? Just think about that. Like, you know, you're about to go death row, and some guy who's super rich goes, you know what? I worked really hard for all this, and I'd really like to go in the electric chair for you, and then I'm going to give you everything I have. Except with Jesus, it's better. That is the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. How do we know that we're not just forcing meaning on the Old Testament? Well, turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 21. What does it say about the work of Jesus Christ? It says, for our sake, he, that is God, made him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. It's the trading of places that was accomplished on the cross. It was always God's plan. And according to the Bible, if your family don't understand this, you're not saved. That's the gospel message. And when you believe this and you understand what Jesus has done, there's no work that you could do that would purchase salvation for you, but it's all been accomplished for Jesus on your behalf, and then it's just handed to you as a gift. When you understand that, you've got the gospel message. You following me? So substitutionary atonement is the first of the first truths Paul talks about. Second one is the resurrection. Major point here. His resurrection was the resurrection of his physical body, which was glorified so that we too would share in the same resurrection. Jesus was resurrected with his physical body, which put upon that was a glorified, imperishable body that will be the same resurrection that we go through too. Why does studying how Jesus raised from the dead matter? Because it's our promise that we will have the same thing. When Paul was before the Sanhedrin, he was saying, you know, brothers, I am here because of my hope in the resurrection. Knowing not only that Jesus rose from the dead, but that he too has promised your future resurrection and eternal happiness with God forever and ever in his presence is the gospel message. Do your kids understand what it means that you will be resurrected? Do they understand that it really matters how Jesus was raised from the dead? And you get a lot of people like this, people from Jehovah's Witness backgrounds, and there's some other groups out there, but Jehovah's Witnesses are the most prominent one I can think of, will say, when Jesus was raised from the dead, his body just sort of disappeared, and he rose again from the dead as a spirit. And that is not the gospel message. If you hear that, you're in the wrong church. His resurrection was the resurrection of his physical body, which was glorified, and we too will share in the same resurrection. Where are we getting this from? Luke 24, we see Jesus say to his disciples, "The spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." It doesn't get any plainer than that. Did Jesus have his body back? The same body that he had died in? Yeah. And he was telling it to his disciples, "You see, a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." Acts 2, what does Peter say? He says, "Brother, I may say to you with confidence about the David patriarch that he was both died and was buried." Why is he making this point? Because a lot of people thought the Psalms were written about David. And David's writing about himself saying, "You have not left my body to the grave." And so he's saying, this is not a passage that pertains to David. This is a passage that pertains to the Son of God, the Son of David. So keep reading here. Acts 2:29, starting verse 30. "Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption." I told you this stuff gets really dry, but it's really, really important. When Jesus rose from the dead, it wasn't a spiritual body in the sense that, you know, his body disappeared and he rose as a spirit so he can go up to in heaven, play a harp. His body came back to life to overcome the curse of death that is on our bodies. And on our behalf, he took on the new nature glorified body and went up into heaven. And he accomplished that for us. How do we get that? Romans 8. Romans 8, verse 11. "If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you," it's my 10-minute reminder. "If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you." If you understand the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you'll understand your resurrection. So now the question is, what is this resurrection like? Is it just, you know, you die, God brings your body back, and you're just the same as you once were, or is there something more? Well, there's something more. When Jesus rose from the dead, he received his body back, and then on top of that was a glorified, imperishable nature. Where do we get that from? 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says, "So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, but it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is a radically different body than you used to have. You don't hear the sermon very often in churches because it's not like, you know, I don't know how to make it any more exciting than it is, you know. But this is the gospel message that we need to make sure that our children understand, to give them that newness of life and to walk in obedience. You are dead in your sins. You were worthy of the wrath of God, but Jesus died on your behalf so that you might live by a newness of life, and now you hope in the resurrection to come, and it's all real. That is the gospel message. So the final point is this. It was all witness and it's all true. 1 John chapter 1 says this. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, the life was made that was made manifest. We have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, and that you may too fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things to you so that your joy may be complete. It really happened. Jesus Christ died to save sinners. And he rose from the dead. And it was all witnessed. And it's all true. Those are the truths you need to tell your children. That is what overcomes the hostility of the heart and produces an obedient generation that follows the Lord. It sounds a little too simple, doesn't it? But it's not. What is the main problem of all mankind? They are born spiritually dead. What is the tool God has given us for leading men to Christ? The proclaiming of the gospel message. And how does the Holy Spirit enliven people through faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ? Doctrine truly matters. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have loved us so much that you would send your Son and that you would have him take the punishment that we deserve. But that wasn't enough for you. You gave us all that your Son accomplished on our behalf, and exceedingly more than we could ever imagine. We pray, Lord, that you make this real to us, that we would walk in these truths, that we would teach them faithfully to the next generation, and that we would all walk in a newness of life. And we pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.